We return once again this morning to the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses continues to instruct Israel on how they are to live as God's people in the land that God is about to give them. And in that book, we come this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 1 through 13. So as we hear now, please do listen carefully, for this is God's word for us this morning. Moses said to the people, "When the Lord your God, when Yahweh your God, cuts off the nations whose land Yahweh your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall set apart three cities for yourself in the land that Yahweh your God is giving you to possess. You shall measure the distances and divide it into three parts, the area of the land that Yahweh your God gives you as a possession, so that any manslayer can flee to them. This is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips off from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. Therefore I command you, you shall set apart three cities. And if Yahweh your God enlarges your territory, as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land that he promised to give to your fathers, provided you are careful to keep all this commandment, which I command you today by loving Yahweh your God and by walking ever in his ways, then you shall add three other cities to these three, lest innocent blood be shed in your land that Yahweh your God is giving you for an inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies and he flees into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. You shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would be gracious to us, your servants, that we may live and keep your word. Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your word, and let your testimonies be our delight and our chief counselors in life. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The immediate issue addressed in our passage this morning are practical guidelines for Israel's justice system. But as we look more closely at those guidelines, we soon see deeper spiritual truths in them as well. The Lord here, through Moses, gives us a series of pictures that, taken together, provide important spiritual lessons on the nature of sin and grace in the gospel. And so with that in mind, this morning we're going to consider four spiritual truths that are found in this legislation for the cities of refuge. And the first spiritual truth that we see here is the cosmic weight of sin against others. And this finds its strongest manifestation in the sin of murder. In verses 11 through 13, we read of how someone guilty of intentional murder was to be put to death for that sin. "Your eye shall not pity him," Moses said, "but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you." That sentence may be jarring for some modern readers, but one of the central points we should be taking away from it is that God cares deeply about human life, and he takes our sins against other people very seriously. There is a cosmic weight to our sins against others. And God cares about this both because he is a God of compassion who cares deeply about the welfare of his creatures, and also because he has created every human being in his image. And a sin against them is therefore also a sin against him. And while most people would say that they agree that other people's lives should be treated with dignity and respect, most people also have a tendency to quietly carve out exceptions to that. Sometimes we do this with individuals we don't particularly like or that we find particularly difficult. We quietly remove our own sense of obligation towards treating them or speaking to them or speaking about them with dignity and respect. And then we also can do this with whole groups of people, quietly stripping them of their personhood and maybe even making peace with their being harmed, abused, or even killed by others. We might quietly make such exceptions when it comes to people from a different nation or a different race or the opposite gender or the elderly or the unborn or the disabled or someone else. It is all too common of a tendency for cultures and subcultures to make such exceptions. But the command we have here is noteworthy because it makes no such exceptions. God gave Israel a universal command with respect to respect and to protect innocent human life, with no exceptions to that. And Jesus made it clear that this command not to murder contained much more than just a prohibition against the taking of life. Interpreting the true meaning of this law for us, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Jesus reminds us here that there is a cosmic weight to all our sin against other people. That's the first thing that should strike us here in this text, the first spiritual truth we see portrayed in these laws. And as we see that, we should also feel the weight of it. Brushing aside the silly exceptions and excuses we so often make, we should consider our own tendencies to insult, to hate, to demean, to degrade, to harm other people. The first thing our text urges us to see is that there is a cosmic weight to those sins, both as sins against those particular people, and then also as sin against the God who made them, who loves them, who placed his image upon them. The first thing our text prompts us to consider is the cosmic weight of our sins against others. Second, we see here the earthly consequences of sin against others, even in the gospel. Now, as Christians, we believe that any sin can be forgiven if we trust in Christ and we receive his grace. And that's true, and we're going to say more about that in a few minutes. But our text also confronts us with the reality that there are often earthly consequences for sins against others, even when we experience the grace of the gospel. And to begin to see that dynamic here, it might be helpful for us to look a bit more closely at the response that's prescribed here for the unintentional manslayer. What's supposed to happen to the man who unintentionally kills another? Well, we read in this text that he was to flee to one of the cities of refuge. Once he was there, the avenger of blood, the designated family member of the person who was killed, was also supposed to show up in the city of refuge as a sort of prosecuting attorney. The prosecutor, then, as well as the accused, would come before the elders of the city of refuge, as we read in Joshua 20, verse 4. Now, we should remember that the elders of these cities would also be Levites. So they were both wise elders, and also Levites especially well-versed in the law of God, as well as ordinarily being both geographically and tribally neutral in such disputes. These are the men who are called on to judge such cases. And then, if they judge that the manslayer did not kill his neighbor intentionally, the result is twofold. First, that man should not be put to death, but he should live. He's to be given life in the city of refuge. But then second, as is made even more clear in an earlier passage in Numbers 35, the unintentional manslayer should be confined to the city of refuge. In other words, he can't go back home. And in fact, if he does go beyond the boundaries of the city of refuge, the avenger of blood can put him to death. Now that leads to a question. If the unintentional manslayer has been found not guilty of murder, then why does he need to stay in the city of refuge? Now, some assume that this need was pragmatic and really for the manslayer's sake. The manslayer, the thinking goes, needed ongoing protection from the Avenger of Blood, and if he didn't have the resources to provide it himself, then the elders of the city, of course, couldn't ensure his safety back home, so he was required to stay in their city, where they could ensure his safety. That's often the assumption, but if we look back to Numbers 35, an earlier text, God elaborated on this very law to Moses, and we see that the reasoning couldn't have been that. For one thing, Numbers 35:28 makes it clear that under certain specific circumstances, the manslayer could be sent back home, and his protection, it would seem, could be ensured outside of the city of refuge. So distance limitations on the Levite's ability to ensure his safety doesn't seem to be the problem, really. But even more striking, even when a manslayer demonstrated that he did have the resources to take care of himself, Yahweh is clear to Moses in Numbers 35:32 that the manslayer still was not permitted to leave the city of refuge until other events outside of his control transpired. Which shows us that his dwelling in the city of refuge was not just a gift, but it was also a restriction. And it would have been a very serious restriction. He'd be away from his family, away from his friends, away from his land, away from his farm by which he made a living, often for years, possibly for the rest of his life. The place he was given in the city of refuge was a blessing, to be sure, but it was also something of a penalty. But why the penalty? And here, where so many just overlook these questions, John Frame is especially helpful. Frame, commenting on these laws, writes this. He says, in the Mosaic law, penalties are appropriate to crimes, reflecting the justice of God. But what about the appropriateness of having cities of refuge? How does a penalty so complex relate to the act of manslaughter? The best answer I have is that the slayer is assumed to have been careless with human life. He had no hostility towards the victim or any intention of killing him, but he failed to take adequate precautions. His crime is carelessness. So the slayer is allowed to live, but there is a penalty. Now he must be extra cautious about his own life. And I think Frame is right here. Whether it was failing to make sure his axe head was secure in the example given in our text, or carelessly shoving someone or throwing or dropping something dangerous without looking to see if someone was down there first, in the examples that we find here and in Numbers 35, the person who did such things may not have been malicious towards his neighbor, but he was careless. And his carelessness then led to death. And there are consequences, serious consequences. For that. It's a reminder that even sins of carelessness, sins of omission, sins of negligence, sinful folly in how we relate to others, even those can have serious consequences. And those consequences can exist right alongside the grace of the gospel. We see this in some of the natural consequences of such sins. If we neglect our marriage or the spiritual nurture of our children, then we can find forgiveness for those sins in the gospel. But the consequences of that negligent sin may continue to leave scars or even open wounds in our relationships and our family. Other times, such consequences are more intentionally imposed. If you commit a crime, you can have forgiveness before God in the gospel, of course. But you may still face a sentence with lifelong consequences before the state. And that's not necessarily a flaw in the state, as if a truly Christian judge would just wave earthly consequences away for a repentant Christian. No, God himself here calls for earthly consequences for sins against others, even as he gives us eternal forgiveness in the gospel. And as he does here, he often calls the church to operate with the same dynamic. If a couple comes to the session because one of them has committed adultery and the adulterous spouse is truly sorry and repentant, it is the duty of the session to inform the adulterous spouse that they are forgiven in Christ. And also to inform the innocent spouse that if they wish, they can choose to divorce the guilty spouse. The church is called to recognize both heavenly grace and the earthly consequences in the face of such sins. And other examples abound. If the church administrator embezzles funds from the church and then confesses and repents of that sin, the session is called on both to assure him that Jesus' blood covers all of his sins and to fire him from his position. In a similar way, there's a long list of sins that if I were to commit them and then repent, I would have forgiveness before God and the gospel, but I'd be done in pastoral ministry, probably for the rest of my life. And there's no contradiction there. The Bible holds divine refuge from the cosmic consequences of our sin in the gospel and divinely appointed earthly consequences for our sin in this life together, without contradiction, as we see in the laws here surrounding the city of refuge. And we should note, as we think about that, this wasn't just true for the unintentional manslayer, but the same things were true for the intentional murderer that's mentioned here as well. The murderer here, we read, was to be put to death, but that didn't mean he was condemned to hell. He could, and his fellow Israelites should have been urging him to confess his sin, to seek God's grace in the gospel, and if he did that, he would be forgiven before God. But he'd still face execution, as verse 13 makes clear. For both sin and folly, for our offenses, big and small, divine grace in the gospel and divinely appointed consequences in this life can dwell side by side. That's what we see in this text. And as we think about it, we should note that there's at least two ways and different directions that we can tend to get this wrong. One of them is by insisting that if we really believe the gospel, then we should oppose or minimize the earthly consequences for sin. Now, every situation, of course, must be judged differently, but God in Deuteronomy 19 and Numbers 13 in these particular cases, stands pretty firmly against this tendency and identifies it in these cases as an error. And we see this both in the execution of the murderer and the confinement of the manslayer. Verse 13 is clear about that. And we should note that verse 13 is not calling for a lack of gospel mercy or compassion, but it's saying that our pity in such cases should not lead us to cancel out the just earthly consequences that someone should face for their sin. And verse 13 is pretty emphatic about that. And even as you think of it, as you imagine situations that would come up, you can already sort of hear arguments that would be heard against this in Israel. Think of the unintentional manslayer who wants to just go home. Maybe he's devastated by what he did. Maybe he's taken the weightiness of his carelessness to heart and everyone is sure he'll never do something so careless again. Maybe he's made restitution. He is forgiven in the gospel. Shouldn't the earthly consequences of his sin be put aside? Well, God's answer in this case, in this passage, is no. But we can often be tempted to reject that answer. You see it in all sorts of ways in the church. If you follow American church news at all, you'll know that one of the painful recurring stories is the well-known or famous pastor who was caught in some act of sin or misconduct, and then after, often a very brief period of being away from ministry and an assurance that he's done a lot of counseling, either a new ministry or the very same ministry quickly welcomes him back into vocational ministry as a changed man. And then later, he does the same thing again. I want to be clear. I'm not calling into question the sincerity of those men or the reality of their faith. The Lord knows their hearts, and the Lord also knows that we all have besetting sins we struggle with. Rather, I'm pointing to the thinking of those churches or ministries that are sometimes so eager to reinstate such men. Often they believe that by minimizing or eliminating the earthly consequences of a man's sin, they're being champions of the gospel. But often their actions do much more harm to the gospel than good. Failing to protect the flock as they're called to, and frankly, failing to minister well to the offending pastor by not requiring more of him before reinstating him. And that tendency isn't limited to pastors. It can also show up in how we treat sin in our relationships. When one person seriously sins against another, forgiveness in the gospel should be offered to the repentant offender. But that doesn't always mean that trust should be offered. And it doesn't mean the relationship will necessarily ever be what it once was again. Maybe it will be. Maybe trust will be restored. Maybe healing will happen and the relationship will come out stronger. That is possible, and the Lord can do that. But ordinarily, that takes time and struggle and perseverance. And sometimes it's not possible in this life. That's not a failure of the gospel. It's the reality that even in the gospel, in this life, earthly sins can have earthly consequences, even lifelong ones. Our text urges us to remember this. And so one error this text addresses is our tendency to think that believing the gospel will mean opposing or minimizing earthly consequences for sin. But then a second error our text highlights is in the other direction. A second error is to think that if we really believe in justice, then we will always stand for the harshest earthly consequences possible. And this error is opposed in our text by the very existence of the cities of refuge and the protections that are offered in the cases of negligent homicide. Once again, when it comes to the unintentional manslayer, you could imagine something like a tough-on-crime Israelite arguing that if Israel is really serious about holiness and really values human life, then when someone is so negligent that it leads to the death of another person, then Israel should respond with the harshest penalty available. They should execute the offender. After all, he's been careless with human life, and if they fail to preserve the life of another, then we should refuse to preserve theirs. And think how much more careful others will be encouraged to be too. It will act as a deterrent. But that's not what God calls for or even allows in this law. Instead, God says that if Israel does execute the unintentional manslayer, then Israel will be guilty of shedding innocent blood unjustly. In other words, a person's or a society's commitment to justice does not mean they will choose the harshest penalties for sin. Instead, justice means that earthly penalties fit the offense. Now, this, of course, requires wisdom. On a cosmic level, in God's sight, every sin deserves eternal death. But in God's own legislation, given here to his people, every sin does not call for a human sentence of earthly death. For the same sin that God's word says deserves cosmic death, it may at the same time be grossly unjust, tantamount to murder, to punish it with earthly execution. And so our text calls on us to understand that loving justice and holiness does not mean loving harshness. And this, too, has implications for so many areas of life. It has implications for our society and our justice system. It has implications for church discipline and what's just and right there. It has implications for how we raise and how we discipline our children. In each area of life, a second error this text opposes is our tendency to think that if we really believe in justice, then we'll always stand for the harshest earthly consequences possible for sin. Instead, the legislation surrounding the cities of refuge call on us neither to oppose or minimize earthly consequences for sin, nor to inflate or exaggerate them. Instead, it calls us to acknowledge appropriate earthly consequences for sins against others, even those who are forgiven in the gospel. That's the second spiritual truth we see in the cities of refuge. So first, we see the cosmic weight of sin against others. Second, we see that such sins can have earthly consequences even lifelong earthly consequences, even for those who trust in the gospel. But third, we need to see here that God offers us refuge from the greatest consequences of our sin. In the ancient world, often the natural outcome of your carelessness causing the death of another was that you would be killed in an act of vengeance. In a deeper way, as the death penalty of verse 12 reminds us, the natural consequences of sin is death. The cosmic weight of our sins against other people naturally leads to a sort of cosmic death for us. We've talked about the possible earthly consequences for our sin, but the greatest consequences for our sin are cosmic, present, and eternal separation from the God who made us. But central to our text is the reminder that God, in His mercy, in the gospel, offers refuge to those who trust in Him. Refuge from the greatest consequences of our sins. For the manslayer, this meant the city of refuge, a place where he could flee and where God would protect him from what would have been the natural consequences of his sin of carelessness. And that gives us a powerful picture of a deeper spiritual truth. For all sin, God calls us to take refuge in His grace. Our sin deserves eternal death, eternal judgment, and when we see that, when we acknowledge that, God does not then cast us off, but rather He welcomes us in to find refuge in Him through the gospel. The flight of the manslayer to the city of refuge gives us just a little picture of what we are each called to do in the gospel, to run to God and to seek His mercy. As we see our guilt and the greatest consequences of our sins, we are called to flee to God, not from Him. And in Him, as we trust in His grace, we will find refuge and salvation. And that is our truest hope. And it remains true, no matter how painful the earthly results of our sins are. We are not to interpret that earthly suffering as a contradiction of God's promise of refuge and forgiveness. But instead, it's God's promise of welcome and grace in the gospel that should strengthen us and help us to face and faithfully endure the earthly consequences of sin. In fact, when those earthly consequences of sin bear down on us, it should drive us all the more to the mercy and refuge of God that we find in the gospel. So the third thing we must see here is that no matter how great our sin may be, God calls us to Himself and offers us refuge from the greatest consequences of our sin in His gospel. Fourth and finally, we need to consider the cost of bringing that gift of refuge to completion. And this becomes clear when we read our text this morning alongside the earlier legislation regarding the cities of refuge that God gave to Moses in Numbers chapter 35. And as I mentioned earlier, it's there that we learn that there was one scenario where a manslayer confined to a city of refuge could be released. He could go back home. He could go with no fear of the avenger of blood. The gift of refuge from God could reach its completion, and he could experience the full grace of restoration. But it came at a cost. We read in Numbers 35, verses 28 and 29, that the manslayer must remain in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be for a statute and a rule for you throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. The gift of refuge to the manslayer could reach its fullness, its completion in his restoration to fullness of life. But for that to happen, it took the death of another. And not just the death of anyone, it took the death of the high priest. And brothers and sisters, the same is true for us. But as the author of Hebrews reminds us, where Israel looked to an earthly high priest who was just a mirror of the heavenly realities, we have a greater high priest, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who has fulfilled what those earthly high priests only pointed to. And Jesus, the true high priest, has already offered himself up for the completion of our salvation. He died on the cross for us so that our refuge in him might be complete. He paid the cost of our refuge. He has paid the price of our restoration. Because of his death, we can have assurance that the cosmic weight of our sin before God has been done away with, and we are free from sin and free to be restored to a right and full relationship with God. In the gospel, Jesus Christ has himself paid for our full salvation in his death, bringing the gift of our refuge to its completion and fullness through his work. This gospel truth is the fourth thing our text points us to this morning. When we take all of these together, when we consider our passage, this passage should give us great assurance. It should push us to see and to acknowledge the seriousness of our sins against others. It should help us to not be surprised or indignant that our earthly sins bring earthly consequences in this life, even for those forgiven in the gospel. But finally, it should assure us that whatever may come in this life, we can have true refuge from the greatest consequences of our sins, the eternal consequences of our sin, if we flee to the refuge of God, which was purchased for us by the death of Christ. And for that reason, as we look to Christ and what he has done for us, we can have peace. No matter what sins may lie in our past, and no matter what struggles may lie in our future. For in him we find true refuge. Amen.